If you would please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 for today's sermon text, Hebrews chapter 13. It would help if I'd get in the book of Hebrews. I mean Romans. Started to read it in my mind. I'm like, that's not it. All right, so Hebrews chapter 13. Our text for this morning will be verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I am telling my age here, but I think some of you will be able to relate. I remember as a teenager when MTV first hit the waves, the air, and it has changed the world in some ways, not for the better. But you might remember an artist named Randy Newman had several hits in the 80s. I remember this video, watching this video in the 80s. One of his hits was It's Money That Matters. Part of the lyrics go like this. When I was a young boy, maybe 13, I took a hard look around me and asked, what does it mean? So I talked to my father and he didn't know. And I talked to my friend and he didn't know. And I talked to my brother and he didn't know. And I talked to everybody that I knew. It's money that matters. Now you know that it's true. It's money that matters, whatever you do. Then I talked to a man lived up on the county line. I was washing his car with a friend of mine. He was a little fat guy in a red jumpsuit. I said, you look kind of funny. He said, I know that I do. But I got a great big house on the hill here and a great big blonde wife inside and a great big pool in my backyard and another great big pool beside. Sonny, it's money that matters. Hear what I say. It's money that matters in the USA. It's money that matters. Now you know that it's true. It's money that matters, whatever you do. Well, Randy had a way of incorporating humor into his songs, and we see that in those lyrics. But beneath the humor, he is driving at a deep, sad realization. What drives many Americans today? And it is the love of money. For many Americans today, it's money that matters. It's money that matters. The pursuit of money is what the author of our text warns us against. Because covetousness is a pathway to apostasy. It's a pathway that leads to apostasy. And if you've been paying attention, we're nearing the end of this book, but this has been one of the main concerns in the author's mind for his readers, is that they not turn away from Christ. And the love of money is surely one of the major pathways to apostasy. And none of us are immune to this temptation, which is why this text is very relevant in our society today and very applicable to you and I as believers in Christ. We may say, oh, that can never happen to me. Satan already has a foothold in your thinking if you begin to even think that way. What we should be thinking is, Lord, deliver us from temptation. from the evil one. Don't let that ever happen to me. Don't let my heart turn away from you. This is the cry of the humble. If we boast, we might need to beware lest we fall. So this morning, I want us to consider this important subject of cultivating contentment. Cultivating contentment. There are three things that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at number one, the exhortation to cultivate contentment. Number two, the motivation for cultivating contentment. And then number three, the course for cultivating contentment. So let's consider these now. Number one, the exhortation to cultivate contentment is found in verse 5a. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Now, if we just stop right there and reflect, we would probably have to admit that this is definitely something we all struggle with. Contentment. Being content with what we have. What exactly is contentment? A.W. Pink defines it this way. Contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. A heart resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. Now, of course, the opposite of contentment is discontentment. Discontentment. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said, discontentment arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. And by that, he did not mean God could not do anything about it, but that we sometimes experience ongoing circumstances, painful, difficult, trying, that we can do nothing about but endure and pray it through. Well, there are certainly various kinds, various forms of discontentment. Discontentment comes in a lot of different forms. Jeremiah Burroughs lists a couple, such as an unfulfilling or low-paying job, singleness, well into midlife or beyond, inability to bear children. Oh, that's so painful. I've seen that in congregations I've served, and it's just so almost unbearable. An unhappy marriage, physical disabilities. Think of Joni Erickson Tada. Continual poor health. And the list could go on and on. Now, the New Testament instructs us as believers to be content no matter what our circumstances are. And this list that I just named, I could identify with a couple of these. Perhaps you can as well. Whatever our circumstances are, we're instructed to be content in that. That is to rest in God. Remember A.W. Pink's? Contentment is resting in God, in His providence in our lives, knowing that He does all things well, and that He is working out His purposes, even though we may have to endure suffering for a short period in this life. Now, the author of our text focuses on the particular sin of covetousness. He warns us about love of money because it is a major pathway to apostasy, right? The Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers shared his sentiments. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness With contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you see how he is connecting covetousness with apostasy here? It's not having money that is the problem. It's not being rich even that is the problem. It is love of money. It is the desire for riches that is the problem. Covetousness, if it is not killed, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, if it is not put to death, if it is not controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, can lead a person into apostasy. And so Paul makes this connection. The author of today's text is making the same connection. Now, regarding that one sentence in this passage, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice, it does not say that money is, but love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. A.W. Pink writes this about that one line. He says, covetousness is the prolific mother of other evils. In the poor, it works envy, discontent, and fraud. In the rich, pride, luxury, and avarice. So covetousness is no respecter of persons. Covetousness is found across the spectrum, from the wealthy to the poor, and anything in between. Covetousness is in all of our hearts. You can be poor and covet, and it leads to all kinds of other sins, such as lying and cheating and stealing and whatever it takes to get what you're wanting, what you're desiring. And then in the rich, Pink points out that it breeds pride and self-sufficiency and love of comfort and avarice. And so the love of money leads to all sorts of other evils in our lives. Covetousness is a temptation we all face. And that is why Paul, and that is why the author of today's text, warns us about the dangers of covetousness. It can lead to apostasy, turning away from Christ. So it's vitally important that we cultivate contentment in our lives. This is for all of us. This is for you young people who may idolize some celebrity or somebody whom you know who has a nice house and a couple of boats on the lake. And hey, that stuff starts to manifest in us at a very young age. And we begin to set our sights on, I want that, whatever it takes. I want to go to school for the purpose of getting a job that will lead me to making more money so I can have that. That is idolatry. That is exactly what the scriptures are warning us against. So this is not just for us older folk, young folk. You need to listen to this and take it to heart. It can lead covetousness, if it gains a foothold in your life and begins to control you, leads to hell. That's pretty blunt, but that's exactly what Scripture is teaching. And this is why this is so vitally important, that we learn how to be content, that we cultivate contentment in our lives. And start now, young people. Start now. Second, consider the motivation for cultivating content. Verse 5b, for he has said, that is the Lord, For the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise is found in many passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:5, 1 Chronicles 28:20, Isaiah 41:10-13. The Lord has always and often reminded his people that he will never abandon us. After citing this promise, the author of Hebrews then goes on in verse 6 to say this, so we can confidently say, the Lord has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, which we read earlier today as part of our scripture reading. By citing this verse from Psalm 118, the author is not saying that we as Christians are invincible, that difficulties cannot touch us, and that we can live a trouble-free life. That is not at all what he's saying. Why fear? What can man do to me? That is not what this verse is getting at. We must read verse 6 alongside what the author has written in an earlier chapter. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. There he writes, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That is, after you guys made a public profession of faith in Christ, were baptized and became members of the church, then the real trials of life began for you. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, that is, your fellow brothers and sisters who were put in prison because of following Jesus, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The government comes and seizes your home, your land, and you say, praise the Lord, it really doesn't matter. Because the Lord is my helper, whom shall I fear? I got heaven and eternity with Christ and his people waiting on me on the other side. This is their attitude. Then he says this, therefore, listen to this. He reminds them of how firm they stood in their faith when they're facing persecution by their enemies. And he said, you stood strong, you suffered greatly, but notice what he follows it up with. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is yet more suffering to endure. Stay the course. Don't grow lax. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But notice what he's doing here. He is connecting things that they owned, possessions that were taken away from them at one point. Perhaps they got back on their feet again. And maybe are doing a little better now, money-wise. I don't know, but he's connecting covetousness and apostasy right here. He is exhorting his readers right here to be content with what you have. And he's warning them not to love money or possessions above Christ, because to do so would be to throw away their confidence, which has great reward, if not thrown away, cast aside, because you now begin to love money and possessions. With this in mind, let's come back now to today's text, verses 5 and 6. He says, for he, the Lord, has said, I will not. Now notice what this is following. He says, keep yourselves from love of money and be content with what you have. For the Lord has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, because of this promise, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying, if you've got the Lord, you've got everything you need. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what's taken away from you. It doesn't matter what you lose. You may lose your possessions. You may lose your home. You may lose your job. You may even be martyred for the faith. Man may touch your stuff. He may touch your body, but man cannot touch your soul. And he cannot take away your reward that is waiting for you on the other side. No matter what you may suffer as followers of Christ, God has promised that he will never abandon you, beloved. He is your helper. This promise serves as motivation. Motivation for contentment, for cultivating contentment. If this be true, then let me cultivate contentment in my life. So let us do so. You may say, well, this just really doesn't seem too relevant because here we are living in America with First Amendment rights and so on and so forth. Don't you dare think that this cannot happen here. It has already begun in England and in Canada. And though it might lag behind a little more, the world is right now pushing so that we will lose our First Amendment rights. They will try to shut you down. They will try to shut your business down in the name of hate speech. It's coming. This might be preparatory for what is to come. I'm not a prophet up here predicting exactly what's going to take place, but you'd have to be a fool not to see what's going on in society and to see what this is leading to. Don't dare think. We're going to have to make a stand, beloved. Are we going to stand firm with Christ, or are we going to align ourselves with the world so that we won't lose our status and our privileges and our rights and blah, blah, blah? It will probably come to that in America. I think the Lord is going to shake it up. I think he's going to shake the church up. We read about the tares and the wheats, didn't we? We need to understand that lines are going to have to be drawn in the sand, clear as day. They're going to have to be drawn, and we're going to have to choose. Are we going to side with Christ and the truth of the gospel or with the world? And to side with Christ means suffering. Let it come. Let it come. What do we have to fear? The Lord is our helper. I could care less about having stuff. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. He is all we need. The church may find that out. Here in America. Certainly before the end of this century. Probably before the half century comes. And maybe quicker than we know. Why do I say that? Look how quickly things have changed in the last decade or two. It's changing. It's changing quickly. We got Jesus. What can man do to us? Why do we need to fear? We don't fear. I don't throw this stuff out there this morning to cause fear in your hearts. I'm telling you this stuff to remind you that whatever comes, we got Jesus, and that's all we need. So, the course for cultivating contentment, thirdly, that is the approach, the path. How do we cultivate contentment? We see the command, the exhortation. We see that we should be motivated because we have nothing to fear. So let's get to it. How do we do it? Four applications this morning. Number one, put covetousness to death. You got to put the sinful deeds to death. Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, which we looked at last week, and impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Notice what he says next, which is idolatry. Parents, grandparents, be very careful what you instill in the hearts and minds of your little ones. You can quote this verse we're studying today all you want, but if your life contradicts it, and the kids see in you a desire for stuff to make more money so that you can have more stuff, and they see that stuff, possessions, is really what you're living for. That's how many kids growing up in church become covetous themselves. Paul says it's idolatry. It is pushing Christ aside. It is giving Christ lip service as they sing Amazing Grace on the Lord's Day. And it is serving money the rest of the week. Or even that day, actually. Anything that you crave, that I crave, that we enjoy, that we treasure more than Christ is an idol. Anything that brings you and I more satisfaction, more pleasure, more joy, anything that satisfies us more than Christ is idolatry. So you see how easy it is to give Christ lip service and yet serve money. And it's so obvious from the things we say and the way we behave and conduct our lives, what we live for, that screams who is Lord. And money and possessions, fame and fortune, power and prestige, that is Lord for many a professing Christian. This is a tricky thing, because even God's good gifts to us can be perverted and become idols for us. Music, I love music. Music's a beautiful gift of God. Some people love music so much it becomes an idol for them. Food, sex, work can become an idol. Leisure and play, hobbies, money. It's God's gift to us that we might provide for ourselves and our families and for others who are in need and support the mission work. But it can become an idol and replace Christ in our hearts. Paul says we are to put covetousness to death. All sinful cravings of the flesh, put them to death. John Owen said this, be killing sin in your heart, or sin will be killing you. So how do we do it? How do we put covetousness to death? I want to draw your attention first to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Up to this point, we have read about the defensive armor that we are to put on as we face the onslaught of the enemy's attacks. But he ends with two offensive weapons. These we must utilize to put to death covetousness in our hearts. He says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So five pieces of defensive armor we are to put on, and two offensive weapons we are to utilize. Number one, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Listen to me. Many who claim to know Christ in this society today do not know the Word of God. They do not. I hear of grown people who've grown up in church saying, it's the first time in my life I've ever read the Bible through. Got five Bibles on my shelf, first time I've ever read it through. We got people who profess Christ who will listen to every voice under the sun. The experts on this, the profs, their peers, the celebrities. Oh, the talk shows. Gaining a heart of wisdom. Neglecting the Word of God. I run into people who say, oh, I believe this, this, and this. Tell me, where do you go to script in Scripture to back up your belief? Oh, I don't know. I just know it's right. I just believe this. It has to be. How does it have to be? Well, it's got to be right. It feels right. You can tell that this is just unjust and da-da-da-da-da. Where do you go in Scripture to back up your views? I cannot do it. They might know how to quote a verse or two here and there. John 3:16. Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. What does the rest of that passage say? They don't know. They don't know. You cannot put to death the deeds of the flesh unless you wield the sword of the Spirit. Unless you know the Word of God. What the Scriptures teach. This is where wisdom comes from. As the Spirit of God instructs our hearts according to the truth of Scripture, not according to this expert or your peers or what you feel is right inside. The psalmist said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In verse 36 of Psalm 119, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Regular intake of the Scriptures, and they are holy, God inspired, Spirit inspired Scriptures, and that is why we must know what Scripture teaches. Regular intake of Scripture and memorization of Scripture will drain your heart of the sinful desire for money and possessions. And it will incline your heart to treasure Christ above all else. Secondly, continually praying in the Spirit at all times. This too will keep us from the love of money. You cannot love money and possessions if you are filled with the Spirit of God. It's an impossibility. Show me a professing Christian who's in love with the things of this world. I'll show you a person who may not be a Christian at all, certainly is not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And when we are seeking to be filled with the Spirit of God, we cannot serve and love money at the same time. And I would say, not just praying, but fasting. And let me put again a little plug in for the study we're having tonight on fasting. Do you ever fast? Do you know that the Lord Jesus said, when you give, do it like this. When you pray, do it like this. When you fast, it is not an option, do it like this. Let me tell you something. We need to not only seek the Lord in prayer and seek to be filled with the Spirit by praying continually, but we need the handmaiden called fasting to accompany our prayers. We need to learn how to fast and pray if we're going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Listen to what John Piper writes in his book, A Hunger for God, and it is about fasting. He writes this, "By what weapons shall I fight the fight of faith and guard my heart from alien affections and treasonous appetites? Surely I will take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and I will pray. But I will also take the poor and hungry handmaiden of faith as my help." And by that, he's referring to fasting. "Therefore, the fight of faith and the battle to behold the glory of the Lord day by day is fought not only by feeding the soul on truth, but fasting to put our appetites to the test and, if necessary, to death." If you've never fasted or if that's not something you do, I challenge you. Notice two things. Notice if you begin to fast, the things in your heart that begin to arise that you didn't know were there. Anger lies hidden. You can get very grumpy and cranky over missing just one meal or two a day. And you can begin to see right away just really how pampered you are and how controlled you are by appetites you just really didn't even realize were controlling you. Try it. Try it with the purpose of seeking the face of the Lord and watch the Holy Spirit begin to do this work in your heart. The other thing you will begin to see and sense if you continue to practice it and stay at it long enough, you will begin to sense a spiritual alertness and awareness to the things of God that you just haven't had. Fasting is a way of saying, "God, I thank you for the gift of food, but I'm going to set it aside that I might hunger more for you. I don't want the gifts that you give me to mean more than you. Create in me a hunger for you, to know you, to love you more, to be holy." And the Spirit of God will use the Word of God and prayer and fasting to do that great work in your heart, to purge you of things in your heart that you need to be shed of, one of which may be a hankering for possessions, a covetousness you did not even know was there. Regular intake of Scripture, praying in the Spirit accompanied by fasting. This is one way that we go about putting to death covetousness in our own hearts. Not only that, but make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." In other words, don't be stupid. You play with fire, you get burned. You put yourself in a position to expose your heart to temptation that is foolish. You are making provision for the flesh, putting yourself in a place where that carnal desire will be stirred up within you and drawn to sin. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Stay away from places and venues that stir up covetousness in your heart. Social media, for instance. Some people are addicted to social media. And the very thing they're addicted to, they hate. What do you mean by that? Many, many teenage girls, I've seen this on news, I've seen this in reports, secular news, not reading this on some Christian website. I've seen it in the secular news, reports of this. This is just an example of what I'm talking about. And there are a plethora of examples we could use. Young teenage girls who feel very ugly. They feel worthless. when they compare themselves to that which society says is beautiful. The very thing that they wish they could be, they find themselves addicted to on social media, going on Facebook and Instagram, looking at people that the society says are beautiful, showing off their hard bodies and their gorgeous figures and their beautiful faces. And they're addicted to this. At the same time, it just reinforces their own self-worthlessness, their own insecurity. And it has led many to even commit suicide, or if not that, do self-harm, to cutting and whatnot. This is factual. This is, you can look this stuff up. I'm not making it up. But I'm showing you an example of just one of many examples of how, if we're not careful, we go to Facebook and you know, whatever it is we're lusting for, coveting, possessions, and we go on there and we see our friends and they're posting the new car they got that we can't afford. And we stir up envy and covetousness in these ways. Window shopping for a car, for go on Amazon and just window shop. Stuff you can't afford, but stuff you would love to have. It just stirs up covetousness in our hearts. There are many ways that we can expose our hearts to the very thing that we're warned against. We're exposing our hearts. We're making provision of the flesh when we should be shutting the stuff down, opening up our Bibles and meditating on the truth of Scripture, crying out to God for the grace and power to be content in Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh. Thirdly, practice generosity. Practice generosity. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. To be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. First of all, I want you to note that you can be rich and follow Christ. Money is not the issue. It's what you do with it. It's what's in the heart. But the one who is rich, who is following Christ, will be practicing generosity. Both of those things, take it in. You can be wealthy and rich, but if you are wealthy and rich, I say you can be wealthy and rich and follow Christ, but if you are, you will be practicing generosity. Selfishness, stinginess, hoarding does not coincide with true Christianity. But being generous means this: taking the surplus that we've been giving and giving it away to those in need, to be a blessing, a conduit, that the Lord might bless others with what He's given to us, supporting missions and furthering the work of the kingdom worldwide. Practicing generosity is not just for the rich, so don't hear that either. All Christians should be practicing generosity as we are able. And I am convinced that this is one of the primary ways we can keep love of money at bay. The person that wants to hoard and the person who's not generous, I guarantee you, is the person who is covetous. Show me a believer in Christ who is always giving it away, generous. That's a person who is not bound by covetousness, the death grip that love of money has on so many people's hearts, it is not in the heart of that person. Generosity, practicing generosity is a means of keeping love of money and the idolatry of covetousness at bay. Try it. How hard is it for some people? I've seen this. How hard it is for some people to pull out that wallet and buy somebody else's lunch. They might do it, but you can just sense it's so hard for them. That's not the spirit of Christ. If you struggle with covetousness, if this is ringing your bell today, I challenge you in the next month, find a person or two a week and just take them out to eat and buy their lunch and see what God might do in your heart. It will help you to, you got to understand that everything you've been given is given to you by God. It is God's anyway. You can't outgive God. You're robbing yourself of the joy of giving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Try it. You might find out that Jesus was actually right. Now, I am not saying be reckless with your money. Scripture instructs us that we must be prudent. We need to save for the future. We can invest. There's nothing wrong with that. But some people use this as an excuse, if you will, not to be generous. We are to be both prudent and generous. Practicing generosity will serve to keep covetousness at bay. Fourth and finally, realize that cultivating contentment is a process. Philippians 4:11 through 13. Paul says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, poverty, and I know how to abound, have plenty. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Please note that that last verse is not about fulfilling your dreams or winning the national championship. This verse has to do with learning to be content. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That is, I can navigate life without allowing money to control me or to become an idol in my life. He gives me the strength to do it. Now notice on the